Lord, we thank you that we have the opportunity once again to gather here in this place, together with our church family, with our brothers and sisters in Christ, to lift up your name, to glorify you. God, I pray that already in our time of worship and song, Lord, that not only with the words that we've been singing, but in our hearts, in our minds, we've been exalting Christ. And God, we pray that that would just continue to be the case now as we look to your word. Lord, that the words that I speak would lift up the name of Jesus. And Lord, what your people hear, that by your Spirit you would be able to use it to empower them, strengthen them, transform us so that we can bring glory to the name of Christ in our world. Lord, helping others to see Christ and to come to know him. So we thank you for this opportunity now and pray you'd bless it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I don't know if you guys have ever had this experience, but I have it fairly often where I'll be maybe watching something on television, sports or something, and a commercial will come on. And at the end of the commercial, I will be stumped. Just completely befuddled, not having any idea what that commercial meant. No clue whatsoever. Now, I am not the most creative person. I'll be the first to admit, not very artistic. And I know there's a lot of research, a lot of money that goes into these commercials. So maybe it's just me. But I have an example of one of these. I've seen this several times. I still do not get it. So if you can explain it to me later after the service, that would be great. But this is a commercial I think we have here for a cell phone. And you can just watch it with me. Might need to kill some lights. Okay, so not really sure what the exploding street has and all the debris flying around has to do with the cell phone. Maybe if you have this particular phone and you're listening to the music on it, you won't know what's going on around you. If that's the case, just don't use it while you're driving, right? Now, the reason I show that commercial, though, is to sort of illustrate. And it wasn't, by the way, just the guy with the phone. If you noticed, all of the pedestrians in the commercial seem completely oblivious to this sort of chaos that's going on all around them. Now, we're going to be talking this morning about finding peace in the midst of chaos. The peace we're going to be talking about is a little different than what you just saw in the commercial, but it sort of gives this picture, maybe on a visual level, of a spiritual reality of our soul, of our spirit, finding peace in the middle of a storm, finding that calm in the middle of the storm. We're going to be talking about Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 through 9. A couple of different verses in there that might be favorites of some of the folks here. So we're going to have a great time looking at that together this morning. If you open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, I want to read verses 5 through 9. Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." Over the last couple of weeks, we've been kind of talking about how Paul is trying to prepare the church for whatever may come in the future. And Paul is uncertain of where his role in that will be. He's not certain if he's going to still be in prison. Perhaps he's going to be martyred for the faith, And so with his sort of last part of this letter, he's really doing as much as he can and in a list of instructions, giving them these instructions to prepare them for whatever the future may bring. Now, in this morning's passage, he is particularly, it seems, concerned about the prospect of chaos, of persecution erupting. He knows some of the things that are going on in Philippi that have been reported to him. He knows what he is experiencing there in Rome. And so he seems to be wanting to give them some instruction. And he shares with them three sort of instructions that will help them to find peace amid this chaos, amid the trials and the tribulations of life that they're about to experience. You know, when I think about Christians around the world, and both in our time, but also in the past, like in Philippians, but even today around the world, there are Christians who wake up every day without the certainty that they're going to wake up again the next day. That literally there is, whether it's because of persecution or because of just the sort of anarchy in the area that they're living in, but their very lives are in jeopardy from on a day by day basis. And I've always wondered how, in that kind of a setting, do you find any kind of peace? Now, I share that, but on the flip side of that, I don't want to belittle what happens in our culture today. That we probably all know good Christian friends or family members or neighbors who are experiencing all kinds of trials and tribulations as well. Whether it's a loss of a job or the deterioration maybe of their family or just acts of evil that have maybe been committed against them to someone that we know and care about. How do we find peace when life is seeming to be sort of just out of our control? Well, today we're going to talk about these three instructions. I'm calling them resolutions, three resolutions that Paul outlines that can help us to find peace and deal with the chaos of life. We're going to see that in the midst of trials and tribulations, the trials and tribulations that often accompany life, even life as a Christian, or maybe even especially life as a Christian, God's peace is still available to us. So if God's peace is still available, and there's these three resolutions, what's the first of these resolutions? The first one is that we want to resolve to live graciously. We want to resolve to live graciously. Now, if you're looking at that passage that we just read, you're kind of wondering, where is this gracious part coming from? And look at verse 5 with me. It says, Paul writes, "Let your gentleness be evident to all." That word that the NIV translates as gentleness is a very difficult word to translate into an English equivalent. And there's a number of attempts. One of them is gentleness. The problem that I have with gentleness, and it's a good attempt, is that it tends to, at least in my mind, maybe not in yours, but in my mind, when I think of gentleness, I think of someone who's somewhat mild, maybe, you know, just passive. They're very kind. Don't get me wrong. They're very kind, but it's just sort of like there's almost a weakness there in that we're just sort of being gentle and timid, and that's not what this word is implying at all. Another word that's used in a lot of translation is the word forbearance, and maybe the one that you're looking at has that word, and that's an excellent word to use because forbearance carries with it the connotation of being patient with others. And that really is kind of what is intended with this. It's this idea of being patient and even beyond that, being willing to forgive wrongs that others commit against us. And so while forbearance, I think, is a good word, again, it's not one that we use very often. And so we may not really understand what we're talking about. And so I like the word graciousness. I like the word graciousness because it gives us this idea of not only being patient, but this willingness to forgive, to live graciously with other people that may be not living so graciously with us, that we are ready to forgive wrongs that may be committed against us. Which, by the way, is really, that is the common approach. That's the sort of standard approach or answer given in Scripture to Christians who are experiencing persecution. You see it over and over again in Scripture, this idea of being gracious or living graciously or forbearing or forgiving those wrongs that have been committed against us. If you flip over in your Bibles to 1 Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, Peter is addressing another group of Christians who are experiencing persecution, and this is how he instructs them. He says in verse 20, "But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Christ is really, I mean, he is our example that Peter's talking about. And he is the example of a life lived graciously, right? That Christ, in his suffering, when he is being nailed to the cross, when he's being beaten and scourged and all of these things, what is Christ doing? He is offering, in that very act, is going to offer to the world and even to those who are hurting him and injuring him and killing him, he's going to be offering to them grace. And so that is our example. And I think there's a number of reasons why Scripture makes this sort of our standard approach to handling these attacks that may come against us, the wrongs that the world sometimes commits against us. One of those is that when we offer grace back, oftentimes it diffuses the situation, doesn't it? Oftentimes it diffuses a situation. If we instead choose to retaliate, then what typically happens is things escalate. And not only does maybe it become worse for us, but it also maybe becomes worse for other Christians as we choose to act with revenge instead of with grace. So the first maybe is because it diffuses a volatile situation. A second one is it allows us to keep a clear conscience. And folks, when we're talking about trying to find peace, make no mistake, having a clear conscience before God is incredibly important to finding peace. But Peter says, look, what good is it if you suffer a beating for doing wrong, for doing evil? But if you're doing it for doing good, then that's commendable before God. And so it keeps us a clear conscience. And then the third one is as we've been saying, Christ is our example. If we follow in a like example with Christ, then it demonstrates and shows Christ to the world. It sends the message of grace. And folks, that's really what we want to be known for as Christians, isn't it? To be a people who live graciously. I have a rather large community and then I went to Chicago to seminary. And so I'd lived in large cities. My wife had always lived in big cities. And then we moved from there to Broken Bow, Nebraska. And it was a town of about 3,000 or 4,000. We loved the small town life. And actually, since then, we've always lived in smaller communities. But one of the things that we observed right after we got there is, and this is a great thing about a small community, is you oftentimes get really good service wherever you go. Now, there's some exceptions to that. But one of the reasons, you guys are all sitting there, I don't think that's true. But there are exceptions to that rule. But generally, it's true. And this is why. Because in a small community, there is no advertising. If you own a business, there really is no major need to advertise because word of mouth is the advertising, right? And if you want to know who the mechanic is that's going to give you a good deal and is going to be honest with you and straightforward, you just have to ask. And there's a reputation that is built in that community. As Christians, we want our reputation to be a people who live graciously, who are ready to forgive, who are willing to offer grace to others. Now, I want to back up here for a second and say this. I'm not trying to imply that as Christians, we can never take a stand for what's right. That when we observe injustice, particularly in our world or in our culture, there's nothing wrong with taking a stand for what is right before God. Remember the idea of suffering, a beating for doing wrong, but if we suffer for doing right, then that's commendable before God. How, though, we go about that is very important. Paul, in Acts chapter 16, when he first is in Philippi, he gets in prison. And if you don't remember the whole story, he gets in prison, and then later the authorities figure out that they imprisoned him, even though he was a Roman citizen, they imprisoned him without a trial. And what does Paul do? They want to sort of sweep it under the rug and get him, you know, out of prison and deal with it quietly. And Paul says, no, you're going to come down here and you're going to escort us out of this prison. He wanted them to acknowledge what they had done wrong, that they had treated them unjustly as Roman citizens. Now, I think Paul was doing that not for his benefit, but because many of the Christians in Philippi who were also Roman citizens, he wanted to send a message that this is how they should be treated as well. So there's nothing wrong with sort of taking a stand for what is right. But how we go about doing that is absolutely essential. And if we suffer injustice personally, the point here is don't retaliate with violence. Don't escalate the situation. Now that's not easy to do. That is really hard to do sometimes. I think especially it's hard if our family member is one of the ones that's suffering with us. So where do we find the strength? And I think we find the answer to that in the second half of verse 5. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. He is the source of our strength. He's the one that's going to enable us in the face of whatever may come against us, in face of attack, to stand firm and to stand strong. Some folks in this little verse here is kind of could mean a couple of different things. It could mean that Christ, the idea that Christ could return at any moment, and so that our suffering may be short-lived. Others, you know, say, well, no, it means that Christ is near to us in proximity. I like the second one, and particularly because of the context, and we're going to see later some additional things that seem to imply that the idea is that God is near to you, and that's how he's enabling you to deal with these things. But either way, whichever you take it as, the point is that the strength and the source of our peace and the source of our confidence in the face of persecution comes from this reality of the nearness of God. So we want to resolve, first of all, to live graciously in dealing with the trials and the struggles that life brings. The second one is similar, and the second resolution is that we want to resolve to trust God. We want to resolve to trust God. Look with me at verse 6. It says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." Don't be anxious about anything. That's easier said than done, isn't it? I mean, again, thinking in terms of our situations at times. And again, I want to first start with on a global perspective with Christians around the world who again, wake up every day not certain of their own personal safety, their own security. Maybe because their government is collapsing and there's no rule of law, that they don't know if they're going to make it through. Or maybe it's because they don't have enough food. Whether they're going to be able to feed their family and make it through another day or another week. Maybe it's a lack of medical care, and so disease is invading their home. Or maybe it is persecution for being a Christian. And I can't imagine, you know, what that's like to deal with that kind of pressure on a day-by-day basis. But, you know, again, in our culture, it's maybe not our life in jeopardy, but there's all kinds of things that are weighing against us and pulling us in different directions. Whether it's a loss of a job, or again, problems with a marriage, or a child who's rebelling, and you see them going down a path that is just going to be detrimental to their long-term health and well-being. Or maybe it's conflicts that you're feeling at work or with family members, or maybe it's just the busyness of life and people pulling you in lots of different directions. It's easy to begin to become anxious and worried and concerned about life. When I was in middle school and in upper elementary grades, I was kind of a worrier, a pretty anxious kid. And I remember once coming across this sign. I don't remember exactly how it was worded, but the gist of it was this: there's only two things to worry about. I kind of thought this was, you know, really sage advice at the time. It's two things to worry about. There's things that you can do something about and things you can't do anything about. And if you can do something about it, then go do it and quit worrying. And if you can't do anything about it, why are you worrying in the first place? I thought, man, that's great advice. But it doesn't work. If you're prone to worry, it doesn't work. Because you go, you do what you can, and then you sit there and you fret and you stew about whether it was going to have the effect that you were hoping it would have, or if things are going to get progressively worse anyway. And if you can't do anything about it, then you're sitting there anticipating, you know, the outcome of whatever it is you're stressing about and worrying about. It just flat out doesn't work. So how do we stop being anxious? Paul gives us some really good advice. We have to replace the anxiety with something else. And so rather than being anxious about things that maybe are beyond our control, trust God instead. Let's put our trust in the one who actually has some impact on the outcome. And so Paul says, instead of being anxious, let's take it to the Lord and trust Him. Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Three different words in that phrase, in that one sentence. Three different words: prayer, petition, present your requests to God. Three different ways of saying basically the same thing. That we want to come before the Lord, humbly acknowledging our need for Him, our dependence on Him, and bring our requests to Him. And it's important to recognize that he's talking here about specific kinds of requests. Paul isn't saying that to avoid worry, we're going to pray and just pray sort of generalizations or good, you know, nice sounding platitudes or some lofty aspirations that we have. No, God wants us to bring to Him these specific things. The things that are weighing us down, that are concerning us, those burdens that we have. God wants us. Isn't that amazing? God wants us to bring those to Him. He wants to be a part of what's going on in our lives. He wants us to come into His presence and lay down those burdens, to take them off of our shoulders and give them to Him. When I was in college, I went to the same school that my sister, actually she transferred. We ended up there at the same time, but she was a year ahead of me. And she's older than I am. She was the child of the two of us that did a good job with communication with mom and dad. All through her life, she was the one that kind of, you know, was the point person between children and parents. And so we got to college, and you know, I got busy with college and just started doing things, and, you know, going my own way, kind of independent and all of that sort of thing. And one day she came to me and she said, "Why don't you ever call mom and dad?" I'm like, "I don't know. You know, I just didn't need to call mom and dad, I guess." And she said, "Well, but don't you ever want to talk to them about what's going on? I mean," she knew some of the things. She said, "Don't you ever talk to them about some of the problems and stuff?" And I'm like, "Well, I don't know. I figured they're my problems. I'll deal with them." And she says, "You don't get it, do you?" And I'm like, "No. What are you talking about?" She says, "They want to know what's going on in your life. They want to still be a part of things. They want to hear the good things that are going on, and they particularly want to hear the bad things that are going on, so that they are aware of what's going on in your life. They want to share in your life." God wants to share in your life. He wants us to come to Him. He doesn't want us to sit and worry and stew and feel isolated and alone, but rather to come to Him and to bring our concerns to Him. So first, we're going to resolve to live graciously. Secondly, we want to resolve to cease being anxious and instead to trust in the Lord. And folks, that second one goes a long way to finding peace, doesn't it? Goes a long way to finding peace in the midst of chaos. But there is a third resolution, a third command that Paul gives us in this passage that we'll find in verse 8. Paul wants us to resolve, I'm going to go ahead and share this, resolve to live inside out. Paul wants us to resolve to live inside out. I'll try to explain what we mean by that. Verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. And whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice." This is a great verse. And probably many of you have maybe memorized it over time, and maybe it's a favorite, and we could spend a whole message just on this verse. Maybe we'll do a whole series of messages just on this verse. That maybe is going to be for another time. For today, I want to take a look at it sort of within the context of everything else that Paul is saying here in this passage. And folks, this is what Paul is implying, or what he's talking about here is how are we transformed as people? How are we transformed as people? The clear message of Scripture is this, that if there is going to be any real change in my life, if there's going to be any real transformation in my life, it has to begin on the inside. That real change begins on the inside and works its way out. It begins in my heart and in my mind and then flows out from that into my actions. That the Christian life is not about behavioral modification. It's not changing my actions and then expecting from that something to change internally. But rather, it's an inside out thing. Romans 12:1. We don't have time to look at all these, but Romans 12:1, Isaiah 5:5 through 7, Psalm 139 are just a few of the other places where this same thought is expressed. And so Paul is saying, look, first think about the right things. First, get your mind set correctly. And then from that, you can begin to follow his example. That the actions of following the example of Paul are enabled by the internal change, the inward change that is taking place in our hearts and in our minds. I think in particular, what he's talking about in verse 8 is very similar to what has talked about in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, where Paul shares about taking our thoughts captive. That we need to take captive our thoughts. And so that we don't want to allow thoughts, for example, of worry to enter our minds and to contemplate and stew and think about the things that we're anxious about and worried about. What do? We trust God instead. So we replace the worry with trusting God. And that is true for every other thing in our lives as well. So whether we have other errant thoughts, maybe thoughts of wickedness or destruction, or thoughts of self-pity or self-righteousness or bitterness or anger or rage or revenge or hatred, whatever those thoughts are, we want to take them captive and replace them instead with whatever is right. And whatever is pure, and whatever is lovely, and what is admirable, and those things that are excellent and praiseworthy. We want to replace the negative with the holy thoughts of God. I remember when I was in seminary, I took a class on discipleship, and this whole concept was something that he really focused a lot on in that particular class. And he shared with us this idea that throughout your day, every one of us, throughout our day, we are constantly carrying on a conversation, a dialogue with ourselves. He called it self-talk. And we have this sort of self-talk all day long. We're thinking and we're kind of going through it. And if we allow ourselves in our sort of that self-dialogue to continue down a path of error and a path of wickedness and wrong thinking, then how can we expect to see right action? So we want to resolve to live inside out. So there's three resolutions. First of all, resolve to live graciously. Secondly, we're resolving to trust in the Lord, trust God. And third, we're resolving to live inside out. And the result of these three resolutions in our lives is that we will enjoy the peace of God. That we can enjoy the peace of God. Now, this is important to recognize, that this promise in verse 7 that says, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus," that is a promise in Scripture, but this isn't a promise where God's saying, "If you'll do this, then I will give you this." It's more a promise that's saying, if you do this, the result in your life will be this. That this is a cause and effect type of promise. It's the outworking. And so the peace of God will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus. And folks, again, it's important to recognize the kind of peace we're talking about. We're not talking about a peace that is oblivious to what's going on, like in the video that we saw at the beginning. We're not talking about a peace that's oblivious to what's happening around us. This isn't a peace that is sort of a laissez-faire, I'm just going to not care about anything anymore kind of peace. But this is a peace that understands the circumstance and yet goes beyond the circumstance. Because it's not impacted by our circumstance. It's an inward peace that comes from a life with God. You see, that's the great thing. The promise in verse 7 is that the peace of God will transcend, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But look down at the promise in verse 9. It says, and the God of peace will be with you. The promise gets even better. Not only will the peace of God be a part of our life, but the God of peace will also be a part of our life. That we will be increasingly aware of the presence of God in our lives. This last week, Pat and I were studying together. We're going through the book Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and we were on the chapter about the presence of God. And it talks there about how God, we know doctrinally, we know theologically, God is present at all places, at all times, in all circumstances. But the problem that we often face as Christians is not that God isn't present with us. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. He's always present with us. The problem we have is we're not always aware of His presence. But if I resolve to live graciously, and I resolve to trust God rather than being anxious and worried, and I resolve to live from the inside out, then I become more aware of His presence. You see, when I'm caught up in worry, when I'm caught up in wrong thinking, when I'm caught up in ideas of revenge or anger or all of these other things, then I'm not going to be aware of the presence of God in my life. And so if I want real peace, comes from an awareness of His presence and is the result of these three resolutions that we just talked about. So let's resolve to live graciously, to pray away our anxiety, and to take our thoughts captive so that we may enjoy a peace that passes all understanding. It goes beyond our circumstance, that comes from knowing the presence of God and the peace of God in our lives. One last thing I need to share. All of this is possible. In verse 7 it says, in Christ Jesus. All of this is possible in Christ Jesus. If you're here this morning and you are not certain that you are in Christ, the Bible says that the way we know that we have the Son is if we have believed on Him. If we believe that the Son of God, Jesus, came to this earth, He went to a cross, He died for my sins, and He rose again so that I may know Him. So that I may have Him in my life. All of this is possible if we are in Christ Jesus. So maybe this morning, that first step before you can make these three resolutions is to put your faith and your trust in Jesus. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for this day. Thank You for the breath of life that You gave us this morning. God, You are our sustainer and You are our creator. And You love us deeply. And God, You're aware of the trials that we face, the struggles in this life, and Lord, have made Your peace available to us. Lord, if there is any person here this morning who first needs to make certain that they are in Christ, believing on Him, God, I just pray that even right now as they are bowing their heads and praying to You, talking to You, that in their own heart, in their own way, they would acknowledge their need for Jesus and put their trust in Him. God, I pray for all of us who are in Christ. Help us, Lord, to resolve to live graciously, to bring every care and concern to You, and trust in You. Lord, to take captive our thoughts, God, that we just could be more and more aware of that peace that You offer and Your presence in our lives. We thank You and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you stand with us as we sing our final song? Like a River Glorious reminds us that if we trust in Him and we rest